Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. And you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." You may be seated. We obviously paused for the Advent season to focus on the themes of Advent, but we're just going to jump right back into the good old book of Deuteronomy. And I don't have an intention of spending a week on each of the commandments. That's not my intent, at least not at this point in time. There is plenty of stuff online. You're welcome to research and look up your favorite speaker, your favorite pastor, whatever. You can find stuff, but I do believe that there are a couple that we need to pause and reflect upon. And Moses starts out by reminding them that, look, you have an intimate relationship with God. God showed up on the mountain to talk with you. But because of your choice, I had to kind of stand in the gap. I had to stand in there to relay the message because of the fear that you had of God and the fire that God represented himself on the mountain. And then God begins this whole teaching time of saying, remember who I am and who you are. Remember where you come from. You are not a nation of your own that you just decided one day to wake up and say, we are going to become a great nation. He said, remember, you were in bondage in Egypt and I brought you out. And then he goes on and he says, as a result of that, verse 7, you should have no other gods before me. None. Zero. I can assure you the Hebrew word there means zero. Not just, you know, other gods that you don't like or things that you're not comfortable with. Jesus reiterates this in another way in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Mammon means money or possessions. He illustrates for us this idea that you shall have no other gods. You cannot serve two masters. One will reign victorious. Problem is that we still try to serve two masters. And then we're juggling, well, which master gets us our attention today? Who are we going to follow today? Are we going to follow God or are we going to follow, you know, money? Are we going to follow our job? Are we going to follow our hobbies? Are we going to follow our careers? Are we going to follow, what is it that we're going to follow? And Jesus just declares from the commandments that you should have no other gods. I don't think there's a whole lot more that needs to be said there. It's pretty plain and simple, right? No other gods. But he goes on to explain it in the second commandment further. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is on the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. In other words, when you look at the entirety of all things that I've created, there is not a thing that you should create to worship. Nothing that should become worshipped. The ESV translates it as a carved image. I do believe that the better translation or literally is make no idols. See, we get fixated on the carved image. You know, we've got Well, I don't want to jump there yet. But it's interesting how we take this commandment and we begin to put man's interpretations and man's legalism into it. Well, if we want to get that tight, then really it's no carved images. You can have any other crafted idols and images you want, but that's not the heart of God. Well, he starts out with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. And now he's trying to clarify for us that look, you've not seen what I look like. The best you know is fire sitting on top of a mountain and a cloud and fire that you followed in your journey out of Egypt. So he goes, don't begin worshiping things. What was the nation's issue in the desert? They're like, we need to have something to look at to worship. Because God's just this presence, and we don't know what to do with that. We need something to look at. And so, supernaturally, according to Aaron, he just threw the golden and this calf comes out. It just happens that way. Anybody else? Should we try that? Everybody give me your gold right now. We'll melt it down here and we'll just dump it and see if it comes out as anything. Yeah. We recognize the ludicrous thinking of that. But there's a comfort in having something that we see. It's something tangible. It's something that we can relate to. And yet God says, see, I'm holy. I'm other than any of these things that you want to relate to. Therefore, don't craft an image. Don't create something to worship because I am not any of those. But we move forward to the New Testament and this guy, Jesus Christ, appears. Fully human. See, we want to take the second commandment and we want to legalize it and say, no images. Period. And I recognize if I step on toes this morning, I step on your toes. But I recognize some of you in here may even have an issue with the fact that we have three pictures of Jesus hanging in the fellowship hall. Here's the issue. Or here's the remedy. Or here's how to resolve this in your mind. If you're struggling with that, it may be because you're desiring to worship them. As leadership, we look and we go, Jesus was human. So to allow artistic creativity in depicting that, we're okay. None of us are walking over there burning candles, burning incense. But see, there's a difference between trying to depict God and trying to depict Jesus Christ, who is fully human and fully God. The only issues that I would have in the process is, I hate to tell us, but Jesus was not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Caucasian. So if you want to have issues with images of Jesus, those would be the images of Jesus. He was born in the Middle East to Middle Eastern parents. Well, to Middle Eastern mother, right? And so more than likely, darker skin, darker hair. What's that? At least not immediately handsome, right? And yet he grew in stature among them. So yeah, there's this kind of nothing that would draw you to him, and yet he grew in stature among them. So how does that work? Yeah, it might be that this whole beautiful Jesus that we picture is a faulty image that we've crafted in our own mind. Maybe we're already worshiping a false image. The issue is an object of worship. Are you making something an object of worship? And you know what? It goes well beyond paintings. It goes well beyond carvings. I have seen people who worship their cars. They will spend more time detailing, cleaning, tuning, you know, all this kind of stuff with their car and never crack open scripture and spend time with God. That to me is the greater heart of what God is saying here, that you shall have no carved images. Now, I think we can go to the easy side of things, right? We know throughout the world, and it's present here within the U.S., that there are religions that do worship carved images. And I believe God is clearly saying you're not to be doing that, because in the first commandment, again, he says, thou shalt have no other gods. And so now he's just giving some clarity in that process. Third commandment. We're going to camp here a little bit this morning. Actually, we're going to camp here this morning. And I think the third commandment is a building off of the second and the first commandment. So we have the first, which says, you shall... Wow. Okay, let's wake up. No, the first commandment of the ten, sorry. The first commandment of the ten, you shall have no other gods. The second commandment, you shall not make and worship any carved images or idols. And the third one, he comes in, by the way, you shouldn't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you realize that while honoring your father and mother is the first commandment with a promise, this bears with it a penalty? For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And I think we need to break this down a little bit. Some of our Bibles say, use the Lord's name in vain, right? Use would be one of those kind of sub-understandings, if you would. Take is a good translation. That Hebrew word here, you shall not take, means to accept, to advance, to bring forth, to support. It's more than just use. It's to embrace. It's to carry along. It's to propagate it. It has this idea of you're so convinced about it that you will turn around and preach it as gospel. Okay? So you shall not take. And while we understand this idea of use it as a partial truth, and I'm not dismissing, I mean, we get from this context that people who use the name of God in swearing, for example, are violating the third commandment, right? It's a violation to take the Lord's name in vain, to use it to just swear by. I'm not dismissing that, but that's not the entirety of it, and that's what we've made it. The word take is a lot larger than just saying God's name wrongly in the wrong context. To take it is to accept it, to embrace it, to advance it. In fact, I have come to believe while I've been thinking on this passage that there's been a lot of vain usage of God's name in the church. A lot of vain usage of the name of God in the church. You shall not take, you shall not embrace, you shall not propagate, you shall not bear in your soul and in your life and in the life of those that are around you. You shall not take the name. Again, we recognize the base level of this, right? The name, the title. My name is Terry. The name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, the name of the Holy Spirit. But we also need to be reminded once again that the name implies the essence, the character, the nature of the person that bears that name. So when we're starting to talk about this commandment, you shall not take the name, we're talking more than just Yahweh or Jehovah or El Shaddai or El Elohim or Jesus Christ or Holy Spirit or Comforter or any of these. We're talking much more than just the title. As Pastor David King mentioned this past week, for us to use or bear the name of God is to speak into our own destiny. See, the Hebrew tradition, when a name was given, was to actually speak into existence what that person was to become. That's why we marvel at Old Testament names, and why we're like, wow, that's pretty cool that they had that name and it means this and this is what happened in their life. Here's an interesting challenge for you. If you've never done it, go look up the meaning of your name. We think we name haphazardly. What if, even in the most pagan of parents, what if God is so sovereign that the name that we are given is indeed a promise given to us? See, most of the time, children weren't named right when they were born in the Hebrew era. Some time was given and some consideration was given to God. Who is this to be? So the name is something more than just a title that we call. To use God's name implies that we're speaking into our own character and the character of others and their nature and their essence. Remember when God identifies himself to Moses, he identifies himself as I am. He doesn't even give a name. He gives the essence of who he is. I am. I am that I am. How do I let the Israelites know that you're the one that's sending me? You just simply say, I am. And for whatever reason, call it supernaturally, I don't think when the Israelites heard that, they go, I am what? That's great, Moses. Who's sending us? Who's your authority? And Moses goes, my authority comes from I am. And the Israelites go, are you losing it? You are what? You're a freak? You're insane? No, they understood that when Moses made that reference to I am that I am, they understood it had the character, the essence, and the nature of the Almighty God that they worshiped in that authority and presence. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. I've shared on this before. I did last night, briefly again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Spirit. If we simply believe that what Jesus is talking in that passage about is the act of getting wet, if that's what we're convinced of, is that what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 28 is the process of getting wet, then I believe we're using the Lord's name in vain. I'm not dismissing. Do I want to use the word necessity? I don't know. I am not dismissing the importance and the instrument of grace of which baptism is. Please hear me out. I believe that if you claim to follow Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, there's a problem in the relationship. I honestly believe that. But I believe that if it's only about getting wet, we've missed the point. Because to baptize, to immerse, to fully engulf somebody in the name is not just, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, boom, we're done. Because the name is the essence, the character, the nature. And so to be baptized in the essence and nature and character of the Father, to be immersed in the essence, the nature, the character of the Son, to be immersed in the essence, the nature, and the character of the Holy Spirit. That's a problem right there for a lot of us. Right? We're good with the essence of the Father. Because you are good, good, oh. Right? The essence and the nature of the Father is good. We're good with the essence and the nature of Jesus Christ. I mean, he died on the cross to save us. Yeah, he talks about some tough things from time to time, but the essence and the nature of Jesus Christ is love. But then we come to the Holy Spirit. And let's just be honest. If we look at the New Testament, I love reading, if you would, studies. I love hearing people who have talked about spending time with new believers reading through the New Testament. If we could come to the realization that our theology, no, I don't want to say our theology, our practice, that's probably a better way of putting it. Our practice of the Holy Spirit in comparison to the New Testament is so off base. When you encounter a new believer and you hand them scripture and you say, would you read the New Testament and tell me about the Holy Spirit? They're like, whoa. Some get excited and some get freaked out, right? But they're usually like, whoa. What I see in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit should be driving us in a way so far beyond where the church is today. And yet what we've done is we've so doctrinized and legalized the Holy Spirit that there's a sense in which we've removed the power of the Spirit from the person of the Spirit. And by the way, in so doing, we've taken the name of God in vain. I don't want to be misunderstood as saying that the title doesn't matter. I believe the title itself does, in fact, bear significance. In Philippians chapter 2, we read that at the name of Jesus Christ, at the name, at the title, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I mean, I fully also believe that because of his essence and his character and his nature, that when we see him, we will bow and we will confess, right? But I believe that the name of Jesus Christ itself has authority. And I don't want to be misunderstood in saying it's nothing about the name, the title. It is, but there is so much more beyond that. And when we look at a commandment that says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it is so much more than just don't swear. There's a lot more that's involved than just using the name of Jesus Christ wrongly. Or God wrongly. Isn't it interesting that people don't swear with the Holy Spirit? Have you ever thought about that? They'll swear with the name of the triune God. They'll swear with the name of Jesus Christ. But as I analyze my 43 years now of existence, I have yet once to hear somebody swear with the name of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Food for thought, fodder for the fire. In the context of the commandment here, I believe that we've misunderstood it if it's just about the title. And so we need to broaden our understanding of that. Let me go ahead and have the kids come up. Hey, we've got one excited to be here. How are your holidays? Good? Are those new socks? Yes, I like them. They look warm. They look comfy. They look cool because socks need to look cool, right? No. Okay. I'm guessing you guys don't know, but does anybody know what this is?
A chart.
It's a chart. Excellent. A paper. Any ideas?
Paper.
You can't even read it. Do you need glasses? Maybe. I'm offering free eye exams right now for all your kids.
I think it's the order of the church.
The order of the church.
The timing of what we do stuff.
Ooh, there we go. You're right. You took the time to read it. It's in the old days, we'd call it the order of worship. Okay? And in the old days, every single one of the people out there would get a copy of this. It looked a lot different. Anybody remember that? In your bulletin, so that you could follow along and turn the hymn number, right? And if you were there at church early, which I'm banking that most of us weren't, but if you're there at church early, you might even like dog ear the pages or rip up pieces of paper to stick them in because you didn't want to miss getting to the hymn, right? Some of you remember that. Some of you are like, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Anyways, so we have an order of worship, and the reality is, even though people don't see it, we have an order of worship, right? We do things in a particular set way of things. And what's really interesting is, I want you to look for a second at all these people out here. Stand up for a second. I want you to look at all these older young kids that are out here. You see them all? You know what? the moment that we change up the order, somebody out here gets flustered. What's flustered? They get frustrated. Do you know what frustrated is? They get bugged. They get antsy. Actually, if you watch them, if sometime we change it up, you watch it, and people are going to start like shaking almost because they don't know what to do. Okay? So we have an order of worship, but sometimes we change that up. Sometimes God wants us to change it up. You can go ahead and sit back down. And sometimes we just change it up for fun, but sometimes we get so fixated on that order, right? Do you have things that you have to do at home in a particular order?
Yeah.
Writing your name in order is a really good thing, isn't it? I dare you to go home and start writing your name out of order from now on and see how your parents respond, okay? Because I think that could be problematic. There are some things that are really good to keep in order, aren't they? Hi, how are you doing? So when we mix up the order, sometimes people get upset and frustrated. But you know what? If we become so fixated on the order of things that we do, what is kind of the general order of things that we do at our church?
We sing songs.
We sing songs. The rest of the time. I like how he had to throw that in there. And then you preach the rest of the time.
Well, there is a couple songs after.
There's usually a song or two after I finish, okay. And usually we do a couple songs and then we read a psalm, right? And we pray. Well, maybe I should say your mom and sister would know that. But that's another conversation to be had. I shouldn't say that. That's just kind of. And then we take an offering at some point, right? Somewhere in there. What would happen? What do you think people would do if we took the offering right at 9:30? People would go crazy. Some people would go crazy. You're absolutely right. Some people would, because some people would be like, well, how do I give my offering now? What do I do? The basket didn't come around. Write their names. I like this. I like it. You're right. Write their names. But some people would just get totally confused, right? And you know, I've heard of stories in churches where they've done something like move the offering to a different time, and people have left the church. I mean, we think that's funny. We think that really we should be thinking it's sad. But what happens is sometimes we become so fixated on the order and not why we're doing it. So we become so fixated on how we're supposed to do it, right? We pass a basket, right? You know, some churches have you walk up front to give your offering every week. How would you like that? Some people are like, what do I do if I don't have an offering?
You sit down.
Actually, you know what? I like her answer. You write their name. I like that answer better. You know, if you don't have an offering to give, write their name down. But sometimes we become so fixated on how it's done and when it's done that we forget why we do it. And the rest of this morning, for the next 3 hours or so, Reagan's like, I'm good with that. Reagan's like, you can preach for 3 hours. He doesn't. Would he mind, Katie? No, he wouldn't mind whatsoever. And he'd probably get as much as, if not more, out of it than anybody else in here. But I want us to pay attention to what it means to how we do it, not just what and when we do it, okay? When we talk about using the or taking the name of the Lord in vain, it's as much about how, the heart of it, as it is about when we use it, like if we're swearing, okay? Or what we use it for, okay? So I want you to listen. You're going to find out what the word vain means. Do you know what the word vain means? Ooh. That's a good comparison. Not exactly the meaning, but it's a good comparison, okay? So I want you to listen for the meaning now, okay? All right, and I will let you guys go back and get some sugar so that you can stay awake for the rest of the sermon. The sad part about it is there's a lot of truth in that. When we stir things, I mean, Okay, let's be serious and humorous at the same time, if that's possible for just a moment. Some of you get really stirred up when I move the chairs around in the sanctuary. I've heard it. I know it to be true. Or you put water in the sanctuary. By the way, just a note, don't drink out of the water. Okay, it's probably, I've seen whose feet are in there. That's just, But sometimes we get the wrong thing the wrong thing. And I think that that's part of taking the Lord's name in vain. You shall not take. You shall not embrace. You shall not move forward with. You shall not take on the name, the title, as well as the character and the essence and the nature. You shall not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. The Hebrew word for vain there means emptiness, falsehood, nothingness, lying, fake. Or the one that I would like for us to most hold on to is worthless of conduct. Worthless of conduct. Let's look at some scriptural passages that see it in a variety of ways. Exodus chapter 23. So I hope you are ready to flip through some pages. Exodus 23. Exodus 23. I'm just waiting. It sounds like I'm hearing fewer pages turn. Yeah, turn the volume on your digital devices. Exodus chapter 23, I got to get to the right passage. There we go. Verse 1, you shall not spread a false report. The Hebrew says you shall not spread a vain report. Vain is the same word that's there. A false report. One which is not consistent with the truth. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 5, that's where we're sitting right now. Turn back to there. I know I would have had you just sit there, but Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20, which happens to be another of the commandments, so it's ironic that that God would use vain twice within the commandments. But you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not bear vain testimony against your neighbor. It's this idea of falsehood. We won't go through all of them. There are a myriad. Actually, most of the time, vanity or the Hebrew word for vain is falsehood. An overwhelming amount of time. Interesting, though, when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20, we find in there the teaching of Jesus Christ as the greatest and second commandment, right? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, love the Lord your God. And then it says you shall not bear false witness or vain testimony against your neighbor. So love God and love your neighbor. Falsehood. Something that is not consistent with the truth. So you shall not take the name of the Lord your God as something that is inconsistent with truth. So, if I, as a pastor, teach something that is contrary to the nature of God, I've just used the Lord's name in vain. So then the question becomes, how much vanity have we held on to? Not about ourselves, but how much vain testimony, false testimony, concerning God have we held on to, which would then be violation of this commandment. Because remember, to take on is not just for me to use, but is also for me to accept. So if I've sat and I've accepted teaching about God that is clearly false, I've used the Lord's name in vain. I've taken the Lord's name in vain. Turn to Job chapter 7. Job is before Psalms. That's just a reminder to myself. Again, this is partially we're just looking at the interpretations, the translations of the word that is used for vain. Job chapter 7, has not a man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages? So I am allotted months of vanity. Or the ESV says, I am allotted months of emptiness. So then to take the Lord's name in vain would be to take it as empty. To take the Lord's name as empty. That would imply that I use God, but don't actually believe he can do anything. How often do we do that? Sorry, I'm guilty of it. I'll admit it. God, would you heal me from this flu? But I don't think you're going to do it, so I'll go take care of it myself. God, would you resolve this relationship here? But I don't know that you're going to do it, so I'm going to take action apart from you. God, would you? But then we don't believe that God actually will. We believe that the name of God is empty. Psalm 31. I hope this is stirring in our minds that this is more than just about swearing with God's name. that to take the name, the Lord's name in vain has a lot, much larger connotation than just slamming your thumb with a hammer and using his name. Psalm 31 verse 6, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. A comparison here, right? Of all other gods being worthless, being vain, having no substance to them, being fake. But I trust in God. But do we trust in emptiness of things? So much that worthless idols regard. That word regard means to keep, to guard, observe, treasure up, preserve. So what are the vain idols that we have been pursuing? What are the worthless things that we invest our attention and our life and our energy? Psalm chapter 60. Psalm chapter 60, verse 11. And by the way, this is repeated again in Psalm 108, 12, so we won't turn there. Psalm 60, verse 11. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. So if somehow you equate the salvation of God with the salvation of man, you're using the Lord's name in vain because you're saying his salvation is empty. His salvation is powerless. So while in Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, we can attribute human attributes, we need to be cautious attributing human attributes to God as a whole if we are trusting those attributes for our salvation. Does that make sense? We're tracking? No? Yes, kinda. If we're using human attributes or the pursuit of those as our salvation, even though we place them in God, if we're using them, then we're in essence pursuing the salvation of man rather than the salvation of God. And therefore, we're using the name of the Lord in vain. Psalm 119 talks about worthless things. I'll keep moving along here. I, I see that eyes are glazing over a little bit. Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Let's turn to that one. Psalm 127. That's a good one. Some of the psalms aren't so good, you know. Just. I didn't say heresy. I you said it. Sarcasm, which I guess can border on the line of heresy or Lord's name in vain. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We know that one, right? We've heard that before. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Our efforts are in vain apart from God. So to do in our own effort apart from God is to use the name of the Lord in vain. Are we tracking with that one? I'll say it and I'll even qualify it a little bit. If we call ourselves children of God, right? What does Christian mean? Follower of Christ. So I'm declaring that I am following Christ. So if I'm declaring that I am following Christ and yet I go about doing my thing apart from God, I have used the name of Christ in vain. We got that now? Is that tracking? So when I go and do things in my own effort, I am violating the third commandment of not using the Lord's name in vain. Especially, I mean, I don't think it has to be stated, but especially when I tag onto that thing, I'm a Christian. So dare I say, brothers and sisters, we'd really better be cautious about saying, God called me to. And then we go off and do our own thing, when in fact God hasn't called us to. Now, if God has called us to, by all means, we better. But sometimes we like to just throw that little God card into the picture to give us validation or give us authority. And in fact, we're using the name of God in vain. In Psalm 139, we find that enemies take the name of God in vain. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. What kind of offerings? What kind? What are they? But they're the offerings that God requires. Oh, it depends how we mean it when we give it. So, like when God says, give with a cheerful heart, and we come begrudgingly to go, if I'm gonna give this $10, I could have had pizza today. Then is it possible that in my giving wrongly, I am using the name of God in vain? If I'm in ministry, again, guilty as charged. If I'm in ministry and I'm frustrated with the ministry that I'm in because the way sheep act are not always the most pleasant. Let me just restate that. Because when you're in ministry, the sheep don't always act the most pleasant. And so I begin to have a really bad attitude about doing ministry. I'm functioning by using the name of the Lord in vain. Because God doesn't call me to minister begrudgingly. I know sometimes we wrestle with, and I recognize Jesus' total parable about, you know, two sons that were asked to do something, and the one said no, and he went and did it, and the one said yes, and he never went to do it, and stuff. I think we could go back to that and revisit that and talk about that. But a lot of times we're kind of like, well, is it better for me to not do it, or is it better for me to do it with a bad attitude? I think it's better for you to not do it. But the reality is, I think it's better for you to get your attitude in alignment and then do it. And I think that's what we miss in that parable about the son that says no and then he goes to it. We miss over the attitude check in the process, because if he said no and then he went and did it, there's a transformation that took place in between there. Anyways, how often do we offer vain sacrifices? And in offering vain sacrifices, whether that's giving, whether that's ministry, whether that's praying, we are taking the Lord's name in vain. See, the issue at hand is not so much if the name of God is used, but how the name of God is used. Both the title and the character essence of God. Do we use the name of God for our personal benefit, agenda, or do we use it in accordance to who God is? God, I want this person healed. And so I'm going to use your name, your essence, your character of love and of healing, and I'm going to declare this person healed. You realize that oftentimes we do that for our own benefit? Whether it's we want to make a name for ourselves, we want to have the experience of the supernatural, we want to do whatever, but we do it wrongly. I'm not saying that can't be done rightly. I think it can be. But I think sometimes, maybe more often than not, it's done wrongly because we're trying to put on some sort of show. Are we using the name of God, His character, His essence, to get blessed? Or to walk in obedience? You know, it's really sad to say this, but I've been around Christian business people who have used basically the name of God in vain because there is nothing Christian about their business practice. Is that, are we tracking on that? Right? They're simply using Christian as an advertising slogan to hopefully drum up more business, especially with church people. I consider him a good friend, a dear friend. Not that we're super close or anything like that. He worked for a national sound agency doing audiovisual stuff like that. He'd been with the company for 4 or 5 years. And one morning kind of woke up, as he shares the story, one morning just kind of woke up and said, you know, I think God's calling me to do more ministry with churches. He's a Christian, follower of Christ. And so he goes to his boss. This gentleman, my friend, is got good reputation with his boss. His boss is, you know, he's got his favor, if you would, right? And he comes into his boss and he goes, so I've been thinking about this, because it's not a Christian company, so he's got to present it in a way that, you know. He goes, I've been thinking about something. There's a lot of churches that need help with sound stuff, and I would really like to run with the church market. And his boss looked at him and said, you go and do whatever you want to do because you've got favor with me, but I don't want to do anything with churches. He looks at me, he goes, what are you talking about? And the manager, whatever, goes, we have been burnt by so many churches. That's the third commandment. Using the name of the Lord in vain. You've basically said, yeah, I'm a follower of God, but his name means nothing. So when I enter into contract, it's okay if I violate it because, well, what's it matter? So I come back to the question, are we using it to get blessed? Even to God himself, do we walk around going, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, God, I'm a Christian, I'm your son, you need to give me. Or do we walk around going, I'm a Christian and I want to follow you in obedience, God? because you have re-identified who I am from my past, and so I want to walk with you in obedience. I came across this illustration, I thought it was good. If we're utilizing the name of God merely for the hope benefits, right? The blessings, the agenda that we have, it's kind of like the vending machine God, right? If we're utilizing the name of God merely for the hoped for benefits that will come pouring out of doing so. And let's be honest, there are some of us at points in time in our life that we have done that, right? We've probably all done it at some point in time in our life. God, you're a good God. You declare that you're a good God. We sang that you're a good God. And so I'm asking you for good things. But let me define what those good things are, right? If I'm following God, if I'm using the name of God for my benefit and blessing, you ready for this? I like this. Some of you are going to want to throw tomatoes at me in a moment, but I like this. If that's how we're functioning, we are no different than the 20-something-year-old supermodel who marries the 80-something-year-old billionaire. Though I'm sure that her motives were purely love for him. That's how we're treating God. Some of you are still tracking that. Ask somebody next to you if you're not sure. Our actions are in vain. Is it possible that when we use the name of Jesus Christ for the sole purpose of punching our ticket for heaven, we are using the name of God in vain? Is it possible that when we use the name of Jesus Christ for the sole purpose of punching our ticket to heaven, we are using the name of God in vain? Because Jesus Christ calls for wholehearted followership. We have to move beyond just using the name of God with our mouth. This commandment, you shall not use the Lord your God, the name of the Lord your God in vain. This commandment is about life, not just about our tongue. It's about how we live our life. If I declare that I am a follower of Jesus Christ and my life looks contrary to that of Jesus Christ, I am using the name of Jesus Christ in vain. Because I've said I'll proclaim it with my mouth, but it's not worth following with my life. And let's be honest, there are a lot of people in this world who are doing that. I mean, we all know people who have said, oh, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian too. And you look at their life and you go, what about you's Christian? You declare the name. You have 15 translations of the Bible sitting on your shelf with a lot of dust. You, what? So when God looked at Israel and said, you shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain, I think at the bottom of his list was concern about them swearing. Because here's the kicker. The Israelites already knew they weren't supposed to speak the name of God. So how are they going to use the name of God in vain? They're not supposed to say Yahweh. So that wasn't an issue. The issue was your life better match up with your mouth. Right? Your life better match up with what you're saying you believe. And to not have that is to use it in vain. I wonder if that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. By the way, that's where if we're only using the name of Jesus Christ to punch the ticket to heaven, maybe we're using it in vain. Because if we declare Lord, Lord, and he says only the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Now here's the crazy part. Here's the personal benefit, right? Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Here's the crazy thing. We can have incredibly prophetic words from incredibly vain people. Are we getting that? We can have incredibly prophetic words from people who are using the name of the Lord in vain. Matthew chapter 7. We prophesied in your name, but you say, I do not know you. They're personal gain. I want you to know me as a prophet. Keep reading on. Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. And yet Jesus says, I didn't know you. Just pause for a second. This is a great passage to help us to realize what I said earlier. The name of Jesus Christ has power. The name itself of Jesus Christ has power. But using the name of God in vain is much more than just the name. Look at the last one. Lord, Lord, we did many mighty works in your name. Are we getting this? This is difficult because that means I can look at somebody who's prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty miracles, and he's using the name of the Lord in vain. Because Jesus Christ is saying, I never knew you. Why does the life match up with the proclamation? Does the life match up with the proclamation? Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. False teaching, falsehood, false statements about who God is and what he instructs, those are all utilizing the name of the Lord in vain. He looks at the Pharisees and he says, you don't teach what my father said. You teach your interpretation of what my father said. And so therefore, you're more concerned about the what and the why and a lot less concerned about the how. Is it good to wash your hands? Is it good to wash your hands? Absolutely. But they're trying to pin it on Jesus that because the disciples didn't wash their hands, they're apparently living in sin. And so Jesus goes, no, you missed what my father said. And so you've decided to legalize what you have said in place of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're not going to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about our pursuit of God through the person of Jesus Christ. He says that it's in vain if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead. So to live a Christian life but not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an oxymoron in and of itself. But, Jonathan, get that one? An oxymoron. It's a moron who practices oxyclean. No. Jonathan, you could ask your parents about it later. To proclaim yourself a Christian and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an oxymoron. Okay? But it's also to use the name of the Lord our God in vain. Because we're declaring that he's empty. That there's no power. There's nothing in it. And here's the really crazy thing about it. I give Mark Brewster credit for initiating this thought in me. But if we're here this morning and we really don't buy into the fullness of God, if we're content calling ourselves a Christian and our life not matching up, okay? If we're sitting here, and I am not going to say that any of us are intentionally doing that, but we do a lot of things unintentionally. We live a lot of our life unintentionally. But if we're sitting here and we do a self-assessment, which, by the way, as we approach communion, Paul calls us to assess, to examine ourselves, right? If we do a self-assessment, and what we find is that our words, our language, our declaration of Jesus Christ doesn't match up with the life of Christ, then we're functioning in vain. And the crazy thing is, if that's truth, then I've wasted 43 years of my life. Because I believe that our life and our mouth is supposed to line up with each other. You want to know what's greater insanity? Brace yourself. You want to know what's greater insanity? Is the fact that you pay me to teach that. You pay me to teach that your words and your life are to match up. And so if you would sit here and think for a moment that it's okay that my life doesn't align with Jesus Christ, you're insane. You really are, because you're paying me to teach something that you don't believe. And you're wasting a couple of hours every week listening to it. And really what you're saying is use of the Lord's name in vain. God's empty. He's powerless. He's worthless. But for some reason, I'm drawn here. It's got to be the cookies afterwards. I don't know how much got through. I'm not sure how much came out. But I hope at the very least that we're beginning to sense, and as we continue through Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy chapter 5 next week and some more of the Ten Commandments, that we begin to realize that this is not like old school stuff. There's this tension, right? Jesus came to fulfill the law, which he did. And so some of us want to just throw it away because it's worthless now. By the way, that would be using the name of the Lord in vain. So there has to be more to what Jesus said in the Ten Commandments than even a lot of us were raised to understand. And I hope that as we approach communion, we will pause and we will just ask and reflect and allow God's Spirit to examine, to assess. That we will, I believe God is a good God. I believe Jesus Christ is a God of love. And as a result of those things, I believe that when the Holy Spirit shines light into our life, he's not doing it to beat us up and to condemn us. He is doing it because he wants a fuller life for us. And so I ask that when we examine our lives right now, see, we fear examining our lives because of punishment. God examines our lives to bestow more grace so that we can know him more fully and experience him more fully. And so I invite us, as we examine our lives, as we approach the communion table, that we would allow the fullness of the Spirit to illuminate our lives. That we would examine our words and our actions and ask if they line up or not. Father, as your sons and daughters who already bear within us the Holy Spirit, I ask that there would be an awakening of ourselves. I ask that there would be an awakening to the presence of you in our lives that is greater than has been. I ask, God, that in the depths of your love, you would show us where our tongue and our lives do not line up. And Father, I recognize that we are covered over by your blood, that our imperfect lives are made perfect through you, and yet we still walk in some degrees of imperfection because our humanity has not been totally killed. It's been buried. There are parts of us that we still stick our hands up through the dirt, through the coffin. So, Father, as your sons and daughters, we invite you to reveal to us those areas in our lives. And Father, we declare, according to the words of Paul, that illumination does not bring about condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Father, we declare that as you illuminate our minds and our hearts, that there is no condemnation, but conviction to bring us into better relationship with you. And that we need not to fear what you illuminate, because you desire to transform it.